sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And they said to them, "Do not be alarmed." He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's come before our Lord and ask his help as we receive the word from this passage. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for Mark's gospel. We thank you for preserving it, and preserving it so that we could be edified by it. Lord, we thank you that we've been able to work consistently through this gospel from early last year right to now. And we do pray that you would be with us by the power of your Spirit, that you would guard my words again and guide them, that they would be applied to each of our hearts by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. He has risen. Has there ever been a more wonderful announcement in the history of the world? Well, 15 months ago, we began the series on Mark's gospel with the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And then it remained through that bitter time of lockdown. The evening service continued to expound Mark's gospel, the preaching of the word. 2 weeks ago, we arrived at the account of the detail of Jesus' majesty in his mockery and his crucifixion. And then last week, we considered his death. And then through the eyes of Joseph and the two Marys, we saw that he was buried. Though his enemies seemed to triumph in his crucifixion and his death and his burial, his resurrection and reign on high means that he has overcome evil. He is eternally triumphant. And while, of course, we know that from the whole of Scripture, and we draw that conclusion from the angel's announcement at the empty tomb, "He is risen," what's immediately noticeable is that there's a longer ending to Mark's gospel in our Bibles that fills in the details. It's from verses 9 to 20. And though there were ancient manuscripts that include it, early Christian witnesses and the earliest reliable manuscripts indicate that verse 8 of chapter 16 is where Mark's gospel ends. Now, while it is nonetheless part of God's word, and I have preached on it before, it's a later edition, it seems, almost certainly, a later edition not written by Mark. But that's why we're finishing at verse 8. And there is value, of course, in verses 9 to 20. But for the sake of completing Mark's narrative, we'll finish at verse 8. And by God's grace, at one time, we will look at chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. But the longer ending that we see sort of almost footnoted was likely added to provide the resolution to the fear of the women, in part at least. And that's the very point that Mark has deliberately left unresolved in verse 8. We're meant to feel that lack of resolution, so that we would be left asking a most important question. Will fear of all kinds from this broken world rule my life, or will faith in the risen Lord control and dominate and motivate me and give me the peace from now until my dying breath, or until the Lord returns, if that happens sooner? Well, the Lord's great intent is to challenge us about whether the fears of a fallen world or genuine faith in Christ would command our hearts? Will the fears of the fallen, broken world or faith in the risen Christ command and control and motivate me? Well, that particular contrast, the contrast between fear and faith in Jesus, is a particular feature that we've seen Mark already emphasize in his gospel. Remember back in chapter 4, where after telling the storm to be still, Jesus said to his disciples, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" Mark's account of the empty tomb of Jesus speaks of real hope, speaks into our very fears that arise in a fallen world. They arose not least for those that had just witnessed Jesus' betrayal, his humiliation, and his murder before their very eyes. What were they to have made of the situation in which they'd found themselves? They'd thought, they'd believed that Jesus was the Christ. And yet the horrendous events of evil had seemed to triumph in his crucifixion and his death. In their utter grief of crushed hopes, Mark details the women's witness on that very first Easter Sunday morning. To contrast the resurrection announcement with their initial fallen reaction to it, their fear. Verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Remember, Jesus had died around 3 p.m. at the sixth hour, at the ninth hour on the Friday. He was crucified around 9 a.m. He died around 3 p.m., the sixth hour. The Jewish Sabbath was from the sunset on the Friday to the sunset on the Saturday. The first day of the week corresponds to this day, today. It's what Revelation chapter 1 verse 10 calls the Lord's Day. And it's why Acts and 1 Corinthians indicate that Christians began to meet in corporate worship on the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. The three ladies at the tomb were the same three that Mark chapter 15 verse 40 says watched Jesus die from a distance. Jesus had been on the cross for only about 6 hours, and they witnessed it from afar. They witnessed his death. Luke chapter 8 verse 2 tells us that Mary Magdalene was the woman from whom Jesus had cast 7 demons. The other Mary was the mother of James the younger, or the lesser, who was one of the 12, and also Joseph. Salome was probably the same lady that Matthew chapter 28 verse 56 identifies as the mother of James and John. The mother of James and John. Mark had just told us the two Marys saw where Joseph of Arimathea had placed Jesus' body after getting permission from Pilate. That was after those dreadful events at the crucifixion, where Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where darkness came over the whole land from the sixth to the ninth hour, and then Jesus died at 3 p.m. John's Gospel says that the Pharisee Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus at night early on in his ministry, was also with Joseph. The two men had rolled the large stone across its entrance after soaking Jesus' body in a large mixture of myrrh and aloes and then wrapping it in linen. That had happened in the last hour or two before the Sabbath had started on that first Good Friday evening. At the cross, none of Jesus' male disciples except the Apostle John had stayed. It seems that the core of women had remained. Their devotion to Jesus' dead body outweighed their fear of the authorities. These two Marys and Salome were up before sunrise on Sunday. Their intent was to bathe Jesus, what they thought, decaying body with spices. The word there for spices is the word from where we get the term aromatic. And the spices we can see or we infer were in a liquid form for them to have been able to anoint Jesus' corpse. But in their grief, they hadn't even considered how they might gain access to the tomb. It's a small detail in Mark's faithful record that shows us it is a plain account of the truth. Verse 3, they said, were saying to one another, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" Well, the stones of such tomb entrances were generally circular and weighed around 2 tons. Matthew chapter 27 tells us that Pilate had posted a Roman guard at the tomb at the urging of the chief priests and the Pharisees, who were fearful at the prospect of Jesus' disciples stealing his body. Though it seems that the women hadn't even realised that the Roman guard had been there, nor had they planned, obviously, for the stone that sealed its entrance. These stones were often set in a groove on a slight incline. The three of them, with all their strength, wouldn't have been able to roll that big stone back up the incline that had taken at least the power of Joseph, probably, and Nicodemus to roll it down. As they were still trying to work out how they might gain access, they suddenly arrived. In verse 4 we read, "Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large." That insurmountable problem of the huge stone had somehow unexpectedly to them been solved. That's the first witness of the resurrection. Add to the women's witness another. Verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Though Mark tells us the woman saw a young man, the alarm of the women tells us he was more than just a young man. He was a heavenly messenger, an angel. And though Luke's and John's accounts tell us there were two angels, Mark focuses on this single young man, the angel, who was sitting on the right side, in order to convey the authority of the messenger in his instruction. On the right side, a single man. Though they were awestruck with a sense of panic, the angel commanded them, saying, verse 6, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Back in Mark chapter 14, verse 28, just before Jesus predicted Peter's denial, he said, "After I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And it's the supernatural witness of this young man in white, in a robe, who brings us the central three words of the passage, which is actually one word in the original. He has risen. He has risen. It's God's grace to them, to the women, first of all, honouring them at that tomb with the greatest announcement. And it was to the honour of the disciples. Tell his disciples. And it was to the grace of Peter. And Peter. Notice Peter is singled out by the angelic messenger. And Peter. And when we think about it, it's the Lord's grace to us as well. Particularly when we think about Peter. Remember, just 2.5 days earlier, Peter had boasted of bravery, but when the heat was on, he had gone to water, too afraid even to acknowledge that he'd seen Jesus, and he recoiled in shame as the rooster crowed. At this time, Peter was burdened with shame and guilt of his dreadful denials. He desperately needed to know that his denial that led to the Lord's death, not as a direct consequence, of course, but chronologically, the last thing he said about Jesus was that he didn't know him. Well, where did that leave Peter? But completely hopeless, carrying the shame of a cowardly denial of his Lord. Was that going to be the last word for Peter? Is shame and sin and the guilt that comes from it the last word for us? Well, it is, if death is all there is. It is the last word if there is no resurrection. We die in our guilt. We stand to be condemned. The angel passed God's grace on to the women to tell the disciples and Peter. And Peter, the one who was full of shame, and the disciples, the ones who had fled without any more courage than Peter, mind you, in their fleeing, apart from John, perhaps, who'd stayed. Well, the grace was that their denial, their flight, their ending with Jesus wouldn't be either theirs or the particular flight of dishonor, or his, Peter's, particular flight of dishonor. And in that, God's grace from the angel is equally to us who are willing to receive it. God will grant his resurrection power to remove the shame that we accumulate over the days, the months, the years, and the decades of our life, if we live that long. If death is all there is, we die and we live in a hopeless state. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if all we have hope for is in this life, we are to be pitied more than anyone. Well, they needed forgiveness. Peter needed forgiveness. Peter needed to hear the word of grace from the risen Lord of the empty tomb, from the empty tomb, for failing to stand with Jesus even out of fear of the world's scorn. That's why they'd all fled. That was out of fear as well. What hope and wonder there is to have the spiritual power of the risen Lord in our hearts and our souls for a new and a cleansed life, both now, where we need not, in fact we must not, carry the guilt and the shame of a lifetime of sin, because the Lord is risen. And his resurrection by faith means our resurrection. Even now, in our spirits we have been raised and seated in the heavenly realms, the apostle also tells us. Although Jesus had been telling them, the last thing that the women had was expecting was his resurrection. And that makes their own witness unusual and unusually affirming in the way that Mark reports, the way that it had affected them. Verse 8, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. It's not at all the marks of a fabricated story, is it? It's the transparent details that bear witness to the historical certainty, the fact that the tomb was empty because Jesus had risen. They were frightened by what they saw, and for a time that very real fear drowned out any faith they might have otherwise had or previously had, and so they ran. While Matthew's account also tells us that the women were afraid, we also find out that they did tell the disciples. But that doesn't negate the fact that for a time the women didn't respond in faith to what the angel had reported. That's Mark's point. That for a time, instead, they were so frightened as to have been unable to speak. Unable, it seemed, or unwilling at least, to communicate. Mark wants us to focus on their initial response of their fear, outweighing their faith. And in that, the gospel writer Mark, also known as the evangelist, ends his gospel with a question. Will fear of the fallen world from now until our dying breath be what rules us? Or will the fact that he is risen be what gives me hope and joy and certainty and confidence? Jesus has dealt with the greatest problems we face. Our own shameful sin, our mortality, and the certain wrath of God because of all our rebellion. Some might try to dismiss such things in the vain hope, firstly, that the problem of sin isn't that bad, or that judgment really won't happen. Often it's thinking that my goodness will outweigh my badness, and of course God, if he's fair, will let me in. Yet that's a lie of the devil and a lie of our fallen flesh. Judgment is real. We are destined to die and after that to face judgment. And yet on that very first Easter Sunday, in overcoming the grave, Jesus overcame sin and the condemnation that our sins deserve. Only Jesus Christ has the power to conquer evil. And the resurrection speaks the word from God that is for all who believe, which is new life that means freedom. Freedom and forgiveness, the freedom that comes from forgiveness, the freedom and the joy of knowing God as our Father, Jesus as our Saviour and our Lord, the cleansing of our shame, the replacing of our shame with new robes, spotless robes of righteousness. It means a character that is daily being transformed by virtue of the living Lord and the power of his Spirit. Courage instead of cowering. Glorious adoption. Being heirs of glory. One day raised to life in perfection. Never to decline. None of us need to do anything more than take the empty tomb for what it is. Empty. And the angel's word as its explanation. He has risen. He is not here. He is not there. You won't find his bones in any tomb, in any place in the world. For he rose triumphant from the grave. And that speaks a far better, infinitely better word than anything in this world ever otherwise could. In believing that, the horror of our own coming death, unless Jesus returns first, the vain attempts to secure ourselves from worldly fear, all such things become increasingly confined to the past when we hold fast to the certain fact that he has risen. Faith in the risen Lord Jesus, may that rule our hearts until the great and glorious day when we behold him in his eternal grandeur, where that will certainly rule our hearts, our perfect hearts, once and for all and forever. May the Lord encourage you in the certain hope of the resurrection, that the great statement, the great announcement, the greatest of all among announcements, that he has risen, would be more than just an Easter Sunday saying. It would be that which remains with each of us every day, from the moment we wake to the moment we wake on the following day, until the moment we wake in glory and perceive and stand before our risen Lord in all his perfection. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the empty tomb and for the sure announcement that he is risen. Lord, we thank you for your grace in stooping so low, in coming to our broken world and laying down your perfect life on the cross and rising triumphantly from the grave to give us certain hope for both now and forever. Lord, we pray you would forgive us for allowing the fear of this world sometimes, perhaps even often, to dominate and rule our hearts. Lord, we thank you for the urging that your word brings to us tonight to repent of ungodly fear and instead to place our faith all the more in the risen Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.